Known elsewhere, and its beneficiaries served to provide for the younger sons of the greater feudal families. So what had happened was the nobility was marrying into the church so they could get the money from the church, but they had no real interest in true religion. Laurie and I had been to Scotland earlier this year, and what you'll find in the history of Scotland is the clans actually ruled, and they were factions. And they would feud with one another, but there was really no central power within Scotland, even though there was a named central power. So if I had a feud with Rebecca's family, we would feud it out. But if Julie's family was different, we might call on her family to come feud with us or Craig's. And then we would all go back to our own clans as if you have no authority over me. I have no authority over you, and that central government has no authority over any of us, despite what government might be in place. So it's just a very factious group of people in general. The Reformation in Scotland was greatly influenced by the Reformation in Europe. We'll see that. John Knox knew Calvin very intimately. Patrick Hamilton was taught by Luther and Melanchthon. There were precursors in Scotland to the Reformation. Tyndale's New Testament translation of the Greek New Testament into English was read in Scotland. And then the Wycliffites, John Wycliffe, in the 1300s, men from Scotland were trained in England under Wycliffe and then went back to Scotland. So even though the nobility in the stated church was illiterate, the common people were not. It was very interesting. All right, so let's talk about Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was born in 1503. He trained in Wittenberg. He knew Martin Luther, as I said, and Philip Melanchthon. He returned to Scotland at the age of 23. So he's 23 years old. Been trained in Wittenberg. He comes back. His desire was to seek reformation within the church. And he spoke to the priests about it. He was probably a little naive, but he came back and he spoke to the priests about the need for reformation in Scotland. And initially he thought he was getting traction with some of the priests, but they were actually setting him up. They did not approve, and they plotted to take his life. He was kidnapped and taken as a prisoner. King James V, who's here, he was a young man at the time. He was 15 at the time that Hamilton was kidnapped. A different Beaton than this Cardinal David Beaton, but also a priest, deceived King James V and had him sent off so that they could try Hamilton and have him put to death in the absence of the king. And they did. So the charges brought against Hamilton for his heresy included, he said, the corruption of sin remains in children after their baptism. That was considered heresy. No man by the mere power of his free will can do any good. That was considered heresy. He said that no man is without sin so long as he lives. That every true Christian may know himself to be in a state of grace. Catholics to this day don't believe that. They don't believe that you can know that you're in a state of grace. That a man is not justified by works, but by faith only, going back to Galatians 3:10 and 11. That good works make not a man good, but a good man does good work, and that an ill man does ill works, yet the same ill works, truly repented of, makes not an ill man. Yes. Faith, hope, and charity are so lined together that he who has one of them has all of them, And he that lacks one of them lacks all of them. They're all together. The gifts of the Spirit come all together. You can't have one without having all of them. Additionally, he was charged with the following, and these were really just charges against the Roman church, that seeking penance or speaking penance to a priest is not necessary to salvation. So in the Catholic Church, you go in to the confession box, and there's a priest who you can't see, and you tell him all your sins. He tells you how many prayers you need to pray over the next amount of time, and he tells you that your sin is forgiven. He's telling you you don't need that for salvation. Actual penance cannot purchase the remission of sin, so that doesn't purchase the remission of sin. Also, there's no purgatory, and that the holy patriarchs were in heaven today before Christ's passion. So there's no time between the time you die and the time you get to heaven or hell. There's no intermediate state. There is no purgatory. And then he said the Pope is the Antichrist, and that every priest has as much power as the Pope. For that, he was burned at the stake of age 24. So we speak about him just briefly, but he's a forerunner to the actual Reformation. So what can we learn from him? You are never too young to be faithful to the Lord. He was 24 when he died. When you read his works, you find that he wrote the articles of faith, and they are tremendous. They are really well done, and you look at them, and they are a precursor to a confession of faith. And the amount of light that he had in the age in which he lived and for his age are unbelievable. So you're never too young to be faithful to the Lord. Second, the Lord will determine where, when, and whom he will use to have his work go forward. Third, what seems like a dying work could be in the providence of God, the spark that will light the flame of much bigger things. Our role is to be faithful. Point to that. The very man who was sent by the Catholic Church to have him recant what he was saying, the eve of his death, was converted because of his witness to him. And he was converted during the conversation, the eve of his death. So we must be faithful. We'll talk a little bit more about that with Knox. There's a little better spelled out there. But Patrick Hamilton, 1503 to 1527. So he is under King James IV first, and then King James V. So George Wishart was someone that Knox knew personally. Knox actually traveled with him for some time, just a couple of years. But Wishart was born in 1513. He taught Greek at Montrose, which is one of the cities within Scotland. And he had to flee Scotland for England. In England, he became familiar with theologians at Cambridge. And he returned to Scotland in 1544. Some of the men that he became familiar with in Cambridge, England, we would know Latimer and Ridley. Anybody remember those guys? They were also burned at the stake, yes. So Latimer and Ridley, it's said of in Fox's Book of Martyrs, that Latimer said to Ridley, and I'll probably not get it quite right, but Master Ridley, play the man, for tonight we may light a fire such that may never be put out by the grace of God for England. And sure enough, it was. the Reformation went forth so strong from, not from their death, but the death of many at that point, that the church went forth, the Reformation went forth in England. Well, Wishart was a friend of theirs, and he learned with them. These men had become so familiar with Luther's works and studied Luther's works and Melanchthon's works, they were called Little Germany within Cambridge. That's what their nickname was. But they were very much a part of the teaching of Luther. So in 1544, he comes to Dundee, Scotland, only to be opposed by David Beaton. So David Beaton has gotten beyond himself in terms of being the regent of the country. He's not in charge of the country, but he still acts as if he is. And he has a tremendous amount of influence in what happens day to day in the country. He was given a charge by the Queen and the governor, in the governor's name, to trouble them no longer with his preaching. And he responds to them. Let me read this to you, because it's really good. He writes, upon hearing this, he writes or says to them, "God is my witness that I never minded your trouble, but your comfort. Yea, your trouble is more grievous unto me than it is unto yourselves. But sure I am to reject the word of God and drive away his messengers is not the way to save you from trouble, but to bring you into it. When I am gone, God will send you messengers who will not be afraid either from burning or banishment. I have, at the hazard of my life, remained among you, preaching the word of salvation. And now, since you yourselves refuse me, I must leave my innocence to be declared by God. If it be long well with you, I am not led by the Spirit of truth. And if it unexpected trouble come upon you, remember this is the cause, and turn to God by repentance, for he is merciful." So he's calling the Queen and Beaton and the governor, "Don't call me to do this. I'm not going to stop. And if it causes you trouble in the future," he's not calling rain upon their heads. He's calling them to repentance. He did leave because his life was in trouble. He did leave the town, went to Ayr, A-Y-R, and began to preach there. However, the Archbishop of Glasgow, which controlled Ayr, hears of this, and he sets up a garrison in the churches there so he can't preach in the churches. So he says, "That's fine. Christ preached in the fields." He goes to the fields. And he draws crowds in the fields, and the people are coming to him. And this incites the Catholic Church. How can it be that we must prevent this from going forward? We've closed the churches, and these people are now going to the fields to hear him. This man is a man of great character. He hears of the plague growing, breaking out in Dundee, which he had been in before. Everybody's leaving the city. He goes back in. He said, "These people need to hear the gospel. They have no hope without it." He goes back. He returned so he could minister to those in the city, because he didn't want those people to be without the word preached or the comfort of the gospel. Twice an attempt was made on his life, but he was able to escape. But he knew that Cardinal Beaton was behind it. And he also knew that Beaton would one day be the man that would call him and bring him to death. But he goes from town to town preaching with great authority, constantly being pursued by Beaton. Finally, in February of 1546, he's captured in Edinburgh, and he's brought to trial. The accusations brought against him include: he taught men had no free will. He denied the seven sacraments of the Roman Church. He taught we should not pray to the saints. He taught saying it was necessary for every man to know and understand his baptism. He taught the Pope had no more power than another man. So it wasn't just other priests had just as much power as the Pope. Other men had just as much power as the other Pope. There is no purgatory, and it is in vain to build costly churches to the honor of God. Think about Christ's word. What would you build for me? You know, it's just saying it. He was burned at the stake and hanged at the same time. However, prior to his death, he told those who attended, I entreat you that you love the word of God for your salvation and suffer patiently and with a comfortable heart for the word's sake, which is your everlasting comfort. But for the true gospel, which is given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day with a glad heart. Behold and consider my visage. Ye shall not see me change my color. I fear not this fire, and I pray that you may not fear them that slay the body. They have no power to slay the soul. Some have said that I taught that the soul shall sleep to the last day. But I know surely, and my faith is such, that my soul shall sup with my Savior this night. He then prays for his accusers and is brought to his death. So the year before his death, John Knox is with him. And John Knox is one of his sword bearers. So Wishart's life was in danger the last couple years of his life. And Knox was one of his sword bearers to protect him, particularly while he was preaching. We'll come back to that. But Knox was born in Haddington in 1514. He was educated and ordained to the priesthood, so he became a priest in 1536. Not only did he become a priest, but he also became a church lawyer. So he was a Catholic church lawyer after he became a priest. He was in. He was, so you think about Paul, an unlikely convert, right? He's got a good life. He's being paid by the church. He's doing well in the church. We don't know when he came to faith, but he first heard the gospel from a gentleman by the name of Thomas Gilliam, who preached the gospel to him probably in 1542 or 43. Over the next 3 years, he leaves the Catholic Church and begins to teach pupils from the Bible. So he's teaching one-on-one with people from the Bible. Something has happened to him in this three-year period of time. He's gone from being a faithful Catholic to seeing the light of the gospel and teaching others. He accompanies Wishart. On the eve of Wishart's death, Wishart tells him to leave him because he knows he's about to die. Now, Wishart had not heard that yet, but Wishart, I don't know if he had a premonition or what, but he basically said, you better leave me. I'm about to die. Sure enough, he leaves him and he dies. No, he's kidnapped and he dies within a couple of days. Unfortunately, 2 months after Wishart's death, David Beaton, back here, the cardinal, was kidnapped and murdered by intruders in the castle in Edinburgh. I say unfortunately because really what was happening was there was a revolution going on in the country in the Reformation, and we shouldn't mix the two of those. Reformation is a work of God. Revolution is something that man brings about by his own power. Reformation is a work of the Holy Spirit that changes the hearts of men. And in these cases, particularly with Wishart and with Hamilton, they were willing to give their lives not by fighting against it but by giving their lives to it. Does that make sense? So it can very easily, a revolution can very easily mask reformation. But after the death of Beaton, Knox thought his life was in danger. He goes to St. Andrews. He started to teach his pupils there. But the castle where he was in St. Andrews comes under siege. And it was under siege by the French. And he is put in the galleys. So he's imprisoned, he's brought to France, and he's put on a boat, and he is one of the rowers on this boat. So these boats are, there are 15 rowers on 10-foot long benches, 4 feet apart, with 6 men on each bench, responsible for an oar 50 feet long, so 13 feet inside, 37 feet outside. They never left the boat. So you rowed all day long, and at night you remained chained to the bench they had you on, and you slept under the bench. And then you get up in the morning and you started rowing again. And they were so low in the boat that the water came over you regardless of what was going on, if it was, you know, heavy seas. So for the next 19 months, he is in this galley being one of the rowers. So you're thinking, okay, God, you're going to do this great work by this man, and you have him in this boat. How is this going to happen? Well, we can think of Joseph, right? And think of his life and what's going on there. But France was attacking Scotland. There was a battle for Scotland between France and England. And really, the battle comes back to this. France is trying to keep Scotland Catholic. England is trying to keep it Protestant. And remember, Mary of Guise is French. She's bringing in her French to keep it Catholic. This time, not quite yet, Mary here, Bloody Mary, is Catholic. She's not quite there yet. It's not till Queen Elizabeth that we have the Protestants really providing support to England. So we don't see England in the picture yet. But in the hand of God, the Reformation really is centered in Scotland. And we could say, you know, look at the rest of Europe. Certainly, Germany, Switzerland with Geneva, with Zwingli in Switzerland, other countries, you could look at it and say those are the centers of the Reformation. I might argue with you and ask you, what are most of the works of the Reformation written in? And what language is spoken in most of the world universally today is English? And I would suggest to you it's because the Reformation actually is what the cause of that was, and the English really, from the work of God, it went forth in that country and out into the rest of the world through the work of God in the Reformation and then continued on. So I think really Scotland is a critical piece, and particularly in England, helping them. You can argue with me later about that. I'll be happy to talk to you about it. I won't argue too vehemently, but we're not speaking German. We're not speaking Swiss or anything else. We're speaking English, and it is almost a universal language, but another day. So he was imprisoned from 1547 to 1549. He's released in 1549 due to English intervention. And he is appointed to preach in the northern borders of England, in Berwick, Newcastle, and as a chaplain to the Duke of Northumberland. He marries Marjorie Bowes, B-O-W-E-S, an Englishwoman, and continues to preach there. He ends up in Geneva In Geneva, he's preaching to an English congregation, becomes a close friend of John Calvin. He returns to Scotland in 1559. Mary Tudor, that's Mary Guy's, I've got the date wrong, she died. So he returns thinking things are okay. But, you know, during this time of prayer, time of exile, he learned some things. He became a man of prayer, a real man of prayer. He thought he was called to help the church in Scotland. He didn't know how it was going to happen, but he knew that God would return him. He became a man of prayer. Second is he became an international Christian. So I mentioned earlier the clans of Scotland. It's a very provincial country by nature and very clannish. So he got to know people in Geneva. He got to know people in England. And he had different perspectives, and he brought those back to Scotland. And it helped him to understand that not every issue is one to die on. The important ones were the ones to die on. He developed master principles that governed his thought. We exist for God's glory. Second, Christians are bound to a universal obedience to the word of God, no matter what the cost, no matter what the consequences. Think of his consequences, okay? I'm going to be rowing on a boat for a while. The true church is distinguished from the false church in this manner. The true church has Christ as its living head. It hears his voice. It follows him, and a stranger it will not follow. So obviously he had a lot of time to think while he was rowing. When Knox returned to Scotland, he realized the church had grown under the years of persecution. So even though he knew that he would go back, he was worried about what would happen there. And God was growing the church. And he didn't know how this could happen. Well, remember that even though the nobility and the church, the Catholic Church, was not educated, the common man was. And even though under the threat of persecution, they couldn't read the Bible, they were reading the Bible. And under Wishart, they were taking to the fields because they couldn't inhabit the churches. They were still meeting in the fields. So the churches were growing, and they were reading. So when he comes back, he sees this vibrant church is growing. It's not what it could be yet, but it is growing. People were also meeting in their homes. In 1560, a confession of faith was created. It's an amazing document. It held until 1647 when the Westminster was created in England by the Presbyterians. But if you read the 1560 confession of faith, it is an amazing document. The light that these people had under the persecution they went through in the materials that they had, there is only one explanation for it. God was working by his Holy Spirit through his word in these men and women to give them the light that they had. They also came up with these readers and exhorters. So they didn't have a whole lot of pastors yet. So they had put in there that we have readers and exhorters. So you didn't have to be called to be a pastor to have a position in the church. If you could read, you would read sections of scripture in the service. And then there were exhorters who could read and then would take what was read and exhort the people. Well, it was a way to train men to become pastors because there was no real path set out for them. So even in this rather dark time, there were some innovations, biblical innovations. They weren't taking the regulative principle and throwing it out the door, but they were looking at things and saying, this is what God has given to us, this is what we can do, and we can learn from that today. By the end of 1560, his first wife, Marjorie, dies. She's only in her 20s. Things are looking good. However, in 1561, Mary, Queen of Scots, rises to sovereignty. I do have to rush. I know I'm past time. 1563, remarries Margaret Stuart. 1561 to 68, he's constantly fighting against Mary, Queen of Scots. She's married twice. She has her first marriage, which is an arranged marriage. I don't want to comment too much on arranged marriages, but if you read anything about the arranged marriages of the nobility, they're disastrous. So if you want to talk about those to me, we could talk. But she has him killed and then marries the man that kills him, who, by the way, is a lord in the Scottish Empire. But she fears Knox in his prayers. She knows that he would not give up. But what do we know about Knox? So I'll quickly end with this. Despite the fact he stood against the queen, and he stood against her vehemently, he was very encouraging to others. He writes to his mother-in-law, "Your imperfection shall have no power to damn you, for Christ's perfection is reputed to be yours by faith, which you have in his blood." After a defeat in battle, I'll come back to that. I won't come back to that. In 1571, the year before he dies, he is really frail. He has to leave Edinburgh to go to St. Andrews. He goes to St. Andrews. He can barely walk. He's got a staff. He's teaching in St. Andrews. And out of a biography, it's written, "Of all the benefits I had in 1571, the year before Knox died, was the coming of that most notable prophet and apostle of our nation, Mr. John Knox, to St. Andrews. I heard him teach there the prophecy of Daniel that summer and winter following. I had my pen and my little book and took away such things as I could comprehend. In the opening up of text, he was moderate the space of half an hour. But when he entered to application, he made me to shudder and tremble, I could not hold a pen to write." So a couple things as we close. He fought against the church of his day. God's providence is mysterious. The Reformation was an incredible recovery of truth. More than that, these men knew the God of love and the love of God for them specifically. And knowing these two things, they were desperate to see others come to know him and escape from the errors of their day. They were not so much concerned to win the theological battles to be correct, but they wanted others to see the great love of God in Jesus Christ. And anyone who hindered that needed to be corrected or moved out of the way. In their day, most of those who needed to be corrected were in the church hierarchy. The biggest hindrance to true religion is false religion. We must ask the Lord to be merciful to us in our day. Do we have a desperate love for the souls of our fellow men who are lost in the false doctrine of our age? Are we content with knowing what we know and resting on that? Even if false religion is overthrown by the government, it is no guarantee there is true religion in the nation. One of Knox's last quotes, "Be merciful to us, and suffer not Satan utterly to prevail against thy little flock within this realm." It was one thing to see the Roman Church formally overthrown, and quite another to bring such a change as would establish a national church that was truly evangelical and reformed. We can read about Josiah in 2 Kings 22 and all the reformation he brought that within a generation was gone. We must pray that the Lord would sustain us by his power. Let's pray.